chapter 3 of Philippians, you remember, Paul is dealing with the danger that the Philippians confront from without the fellowship. He's talking to them about the joy that is theirs in Christ, the unity that is theirs in Christ, that is to be expressed in their dealings with one another. But from the outside will come threats to this unity and joy in the form of false teachers, those who will take the truth of God and corrupt it, mix it with men's ideas, take the grace of God and wed it to legalism. That will destroy the unity of the fellowship at Philippi. Will also undermine the joy that is theirs in Christ. So the chapter opened up with a strong section addressing false teachers. Now Paul hasn't left that danger. When we get to the end of chapter 3, Paul will come back to deal with those kind of people again. Down in verses 18 and 19, he'll talk about those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. So important to keep in mind as we're moving through chapter 3, the kind of context that Paul has his discussion set in. It's bracketed by this attention with false teachers. What he's doing is giving himself now as a pattern and an example. He showed that he had the things out of Judaism that you could glory in. If human, physical, fleshly attainments mattered in a relationship with God, Paul excelled most people. He had been a very meticulous observer of the regulations of the law. Yet he says, I had to throw that all away as worthless, rubbish, dung. It had no value in a relationship with Christ. In fact, it was detrimental because it stood in the way of my trusting Christ alone and realizing it was solely a matter of his grace. That is the theme as he continues to develop. Paul has emphasized in verse 8 that he discarded everything so that he might know Christ. Because the knowledge of Christ supersedes in value anything and everything else. So for knowing Christ, he has discarded everything. Knowing Christ is the sole, supreme value, thing of worth. Down through verses 9 and 10, that I may be found in him. In verse 9, in verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We noted that the fullest development of what Paul says in verses 10 and 11 is found in Romans chapter 6, where we're told that when you come to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, rely upon him as your Savior, you are identified spiritually with Christ in what is called spirit baptism. You're identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection to new life. That's what Paul is talking about. That personal relationship with Christ, that experiential knowledge of him through faith, and the faith aspect was stressed in verse 9. The righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What we need for acceptance before God, acceptance in the presence of God, is not righteousness which we have earned, not righteousness which we have strived by the keeping of observances and regulations and rules, but God's righteousness given to us. And God does that when we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he does that by identifying us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now the aspect that is emphasized in verse 11, which is unfolded then in the following verses, which we're going to focus on in our study today, is the resurrection aspect. That I was conformed to Christ in his death in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think the context, particularly on into verse 12, makes clear what Paul is talking about is the resurrection life. The primary focus is not the future resurrection of the body, which will take place at the rapture. either in a transformation of those who are alive or the resurrection of those who have died in Christ, but rather the life that we now live as a result of our faith in Christ. The climax will, of course, be realized at the time of the resurrection. But Paul's focal point is on how we are living now. We have been joined with Christ in his death that we might be joined with him in his resurrection, that we might live new, transformed lives. Turn back to Romans chapter 6, just to establish again the basis Paul's working from, because this is where he picks up with verse 12 and unfolds this theme of how do we live now in Christ and the whole issue of maturity for the believer. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism. We noted that spirit baptism, spiritual identification with Christ, into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see the stress. We were identified with Christ in his death so that we might live new lives, that we might walk, stressing the step-by-step living of our lives. We are to walk now in newness of life. So the stress is on how we live as a result of having been identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin and so forth. There is to be a transformed lifestyle, if you will, way of living. Back to Philippians chapter 3. So when Paul says in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, he is talking about living now a life that is conformed in every way to the perfect character of Jesus Christ. That is the goal. That is the purpose. That's what he's striving for. Conformity to Jesus Christ. Now with verses 12 through 16, he is going to unfold the matter of conformity to Christ. But the recognition that he has not yet arrived, but that is the sole goal of his life, striving to be like Christ in every area and to have the character of Christ produced in him. Let's have a word of prayer before we look into these verses. Father, we rejoice in the greatness of our salvation that has not only provided forgiveness and cleansing from sin, as marvelous as that is, but Lord, it's provided for transformed lives, that we might live in newness of life. Lord, that we might live reflecting and manifesting the glorious character of Jesus Christ. Pray that these truths, as we study them, will be made part of our lives, that we might indeed be a reflection of the Savior that we're considering. We pray in his name. Amen. Paul hasn't changed anything as you come to verse 12. The subject just flows. If you take time to read through the whole third chapter, you read through the whole book of Philippians at one sitting several times, it will help fix the flow in your mind. But particularly in chapter 3, as we break it down piece by piece, to see the flow that continues. Verse 12 picks up, not that I have already obtained it. Obviously, that's the connection with verse 11. In order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already obtained it. So that there be no misunderstanding. Paul says that's the goal, but it's not a realized goal for me. Not that I have already obtained it. The goal of verse 11 hasn't been realized. When he talks about not that I have already obtained, he uses an aorist tense, which denotes to a point in time. That's the significance of what we call the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T. It's action done at a point in time. Probably here looking back even to his conversion at the Damascus Road, where salvation was complete for Paul in that instant when he trusted Christ. But that did not bring the completion of what he is talking about here. While he experienced the conformity to Christ at that time in his person and the way he lived, the process was not yet complete. And that's what he wants to talk about. How is that process realized? In verse 11, he said, "In order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." That word attain means to arrive at a goal, you remember. Now, in verse 12, it reads, "Not that I have already obtained it." This word to obtain means to appropriate or possess. A little different stress. His goal is to arrive at that goal, arrive at the appointed end, to be like Christ. But I haven't obtained or appropriated this yet. In other words, that has not been realized for me. I don't possess the goal at this point, is what he is saying. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. In case there's any question about what he's talking about, he clarifies it. I haven't already become perfect. Been made perfect. The idea here. And here he uses a perfect tense. Remember, the perfect tense is something that happens in the past. The results continue into the present. I haven't been perfected with the result that I am now perfect. In effect, what you're saying here is God is not through with Paul yet. This is a passive voice. It means something done to you. Paul, in effect, is saying, not that I have already been made perfect. Would be the stress. Something been done to him. He hadn't yet been made perfect. Is the stress. God wasn't through with what he was doing in Paul. God has not brought me to completion yet. The word to be perfect here denotes maturity. Denotes completeness. Now, in order to not have misunderstanding, I'm going to take a moment. You know that this idea of perfection is used in various ways in the New Testament. There is a sense in which Paul was made perfect the moment he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. That perfecting process was complete and final the moment he trusted Christ. That's not what he's talking about here, obviously. He says that I haven't already been made perfect. But there is a past idea of perfection that occurs at the instant of salvation. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. And I've just pulled out one or two passages on each of these three emphases in perfection, which follow the idea of sanctification, past, present, and future. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, great chapter on the finished work of Jesus Christ. For by one offering, he, Christ, has perfected, there's the word we're talking about, for all time, those who are sanctified. There we're talking about the perfection that we experience positionally the moment we trust Christ. The moment Paul trusted Christ as Savior, he was perfected in Christ. As God the Father saw him in Christ, he saw him perfected, complete in every way. That's in my position in Christ. But the practical living of that, outworking of that, is a process. So there is a process of becoming more like Christ, which is the maturing process. So there is a process of becoming perfect, where the positional perfection that I have in Christ is more and more realized in the way that I live my life and manifest Christ in what I think and what I do. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for this progressive perfection. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you don't keep these different emphases on perfection clear, you run into confusion. Because you either end up with the idea that your salvation was incomplete because you're not perfect yet, or you come into the idea of perfection in this life that you have arrived. And Paul's going to make clear that's not true. in the section we're looking at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." I don't know, we've received cleansing in Christ, but here is a practical cleansing, where we remove ourselves from these things and disassociate ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting, there's our word, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So you see, in the practical aspect, I have been set apart by God for Himself from all sin in Christ. Now, as I live my life, I am to be perfecting holiness by cleansing myself, removing myself from any involvement and association with these defiling things. That's the practical aspect of my perfecting. That's the maturing process. Look over in the book of Ephesians, just before Philippians, the book of Ephesians and the fourth chapter. The gifts given, verse 11. These gifts are given so that, verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man." And that word mature is the same basic word, perfect, that we're talking about in Philippians. So we come to a perfect man. What is a perfect man, a mature man? It's one who comes to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see, I have that positionally. But now I am growing in the Word and through the functioning of the body and the ministry of the various gifts so that I become more like Christ in the way that I live and the way that I function. That's maturity. That's what we're talking about in Philippians. Now there is another aspect to this perfection, and that is the ultimate perfection, the final realization where my position and my practice are brought together. So all that I am in Christ is realized in all that I am in practice. While you're in Ephesians, look down in chapter 5, verse 27. Christ gave himself up for the church in verse 25 that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Note, the emphasis on the cleansing is on what happened to us in Christ. Having cleansed her, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So you see, here the church presented to himself, to Christ, without any imperfection. That's what's talked about. You can just jot down 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. That when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him face to face. So at that time when we stand face to face with Christ as the redeemed, we will be conformed. We will be glorified in our bodies. And we shall be like him, so that my position and my practice will be brought together at that future time, which we call ultimate sanctification or ultimate perfection. Come back to Philippians chapter 3. What Paul is talking about is the middle step. Not the positional, not the ultimate, but the progressive perfection that is lived out in my life. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect. I haven't acquired this. God hasn't made me perfect in all that I do and all that I am in my life yet. But, now note here, this does not cause him to be discouraged. It does not cause him to become lackadaisical. Again, the two dangers. Say, well, I'm perfect in Christ. I will be perfect in his presence in the future. Why hassle the present? God will do what he wants to do, and in his time it'll be worked out. So hands off, sit back, and do nothing. There are some who pervert grace into that kind of teaching. That's not what Paul does. He says, but I press on. I press on. I want you to realize, I haven't arrived at the goal. It hasn't come into my possession. God is not done with me yet. But I press on. I think that's interesting. when he says that I am not yet perfect, he uses the voice here, the passive would indicate God hasn't perfected me yet. But he goes on to say, but I press on. God is going to do the perfecting, but Paul is responsible to continue his pursuit of that goal. And the word to press on is a strong word here. It's going to come up again down in verse 14. It means to pursue something diligently. To give eager pursuit. The picture here, from the way it's developed, seems to be that of a runner in the Greek races who is running down the race course with his eye fixed on the goal, and he is giving everything he's got to the pursuit of that goal, to realize the purpose for which God has called him in Christ. So he says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ. I press on that I may lay hold of that. It means to seize, to win, to attain, to make your own. I press on to seize for myself, to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Again, I'm going to mention the tense. That for which I was laid hold of. Aorist tense. Remember the aorist tense? A point action, usually in past time. Here's the passive. Something was done to him. God laid hold of him. God seized him. Took possession of him for himself at a point in time in the past. Talking about his conversion on the Damascus Road, I take it. Acts chapter 9. At that point, God laid hold of Paul for a specific purpose. What is the purpose in the context here? That Paul might be like Jesus Christ. One passage which we're going to come back to later, but turn to it now. Romans chapter 8 expresses that God's intention in saving us was to make us like Jesus Christ. That's important. Because this whole discussion of Paul lays in proper perspective the overwhelming importance of how we live our lives here day by day as believers. We're not just marking time waiting for eternity. We are having things of eternal significance and importance accomplished in our lives every moment of every day as believers in Jesus Christ. There's an overwhelmingly important time in the mark of eternity. Tremendously significant. Romans chapter 8, familiar verses, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We're going to come up to that word called in a few minutes in Philippians 3. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. You know what the goal of God is? Those whom he has called, foreknown, predestined. Conformity to the image of his Son. When God laid hold of Paul, seized Paul for himself, it was for the purpose that Paul might be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Not just positionally, but in every way. Because God's ultimate eternal purpose for us is that we might be in every way, positionally and practically, conformed to the glorious character of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why God laid hold of Paul for himself. Back to Philippians 3. Now, important to realize, that's why God laid hold of you. That's why God laid hold of me. You look back to the time when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. You can express it just like Paul does here. You were laid hold of by God. I believe that salvation is a sovereign work of God. You were seized by him so that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You think of that. That's awesome. I didn't realize all that was entailed when I trusted Christ some years ago. I couldn't have contained it then. I had to grow, realize that at that point in time, God seized hold of me for himself for the purpose of conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. Remarkable. and not just in a future eternity. To begin that process at that point and to carry it on until he calls me into his presence. That's why every moment of every day is of eternal significance for us as believers. It's part of God's process in accomplishing that eternal purpose. Back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's going to come back to that point. That which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Strong, emphatic statement here. And it's hard to often reproduce it in translation into English. The word I and the word myself appear together at the beginning of this sentence. It says, brethren, I myself. Remember we said in the Greek language, when you wanted to give something emphasis, you just put it at the beginning of the sentence. And that's what he does here. And he reiterates it because he expresses I twice, really. I myself. I'm going to tell you how I see myself. And the contrast here is going to be with the way some at Philippi and some of these false teachers present themselves. They saw themselves as having arrived. They put themselves on a platform and on a pedestal as having attained. Paul says, I want you to know how I see myself. I haven't arrived. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And that word regard, we saw up in verses 7 and 8. Commercial language, accounting word. It always has the idea of behind this lies a process of thinking and considering. In other words, not something done hastily. I do not regard, I have not counted myself. In the reckoning that I have done, I myself have not laid hold. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. In verse 12, he talked about that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. We know that was an aorist tense. God laid hold of him. Christ laid hold of him at a point in time. Now here Paul says, I have not yet laid hold of it. A perfect tense. It means that this has not yet come to completion for me. God's goal in saving me was that I might be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul is conformed. Galatians 2:20, he says that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. But what he is saying is that's not fully realized in every area in a perfect way of his life yet. Apostle Paul hasn't arrived at that state of sinless perfection. Not there yet. He used to be part of a group that believed you could experience perfection in this life. Paul says he hadn't. He writes to the Philippians years after his conversion. He says, I have not yet experienced that perfect conformity to Christ in every way. Yet. But, crucial statement here. One thing. You ought to underline that. I think it's important to see the balance that Paul keeps. He can say, I have not yet arrived, but he doesn't lay back. No easing off. To say, look, it's hopeless. Is anyone ever in this life going to attain perfect conformity to the character of Christ? God will do that when he calls us into his presence. But I better be careful about coming up with a better plan than God. So what Paul says is, but one thing I do. Literally, you note the I do is in italics. It's a staccato kind of phrase. Abrupt and brief. But one thing. I get the idea of Paul is exercised about what he is saying. We noted the passion that is expressed in the way that he expresses himself. There's one thing that my life is involved with, that it centers around, that I am striving to accomplish. The one thing will be down in verse 14. One thing I press on. But to do the one thing, pressing on, as Paul does, he elaborates, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward what lies ahead. You know, I think there is an indication here of why Paul excelled in his service for Jesus Christ. He did not allow himself to become distracted. You know, here he's using the analogy of a racer. And the racer that is striving, in our day of television, we've all seen the races on TV where you have the runners, and as they come down the track, especially as you near the wire, the goal, you see them, they're stretched out and every fiber in their being. The cameras catch it. You can just see the muscles, every part of their body is straining toward that goal. You know, you think something's going to pop at any minute. That's the picture that Paul has here. Every ounce of energy, every bit of concentration is devoted toward one thing. They're arriving at that goal. And that's what drove Paul through his life. With that, he says, there are a couple of things you have to keep in mind. You must be forgetting what lies behind. Present tense denotes something he is constantly doing, forgetting. You ever see a race that was close and the runner turns to see where the person behind him is and he's passed? You just cannot keep that concentration and that continued force of forward momentum when you're looking back over your shoulder. You know what happens to Christians in the race? They get distracted. There's all kind of distractions. And if we were like Paul, we'd say, one thing among the many that I do is I want to be like Christ. But at the same time, we're looking over here, we're looking over here, we're looking back over our shoulder, and we wonder why our progress in the race, we're stumbling. You go out and run full speed down the sidewalk. You better wear some padding. And you try doing that full breakneck speed and look over your shoulder at the same time. And see how far you go, how fast. Well, pretty soon you're stumbling. What? You just can't do it. I wonder why we stumble along in our lives as Christians. We're distracted. One of the supposedly best players in tennis recently retired. You know what he said? Couldn't keep the concentration any longer. Just couldn't concentrate. The remarkable thing about Paul was the discipline to concentrate. One thing. I wonder if someone said to me, "Yo, what is the one thing you're doing in your life?" I'd respond just like Paul. There's one thing I'm doing. I want you to set your goal on that one thing. Everything else can fall into place. Because I know what I'm doing. I know where all my energies are channeled. And anything else is a byproduct, is an aside. I don't have to worry about being wealthy. I don't have to worry about being successful. I don't have to worry about being influential. Because the goal of my life is not to be influential. The goal of my life is not to be wealthy. The goal of my life is not to be powerful. The goal of my life is not to be comfortable. The goal of my life is not to retire early. The goal of my life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Isn't that so overwhelmingly simple? We as Christians, of all people, ought to be able to live effective lives because we have a simple, single goal to orient our lives to and to strive to with every ounce of energy and strength. And when Paul says forgetting the things that are behind, I take it what he is emphasizing here would be in the context, back in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the things of Judaism. You know, his past religious life and experience. He's forgot that. And you know, he has to constantly be forgetting that. I think that's interesting. I am constantly forgetting the things which are behind. And in verses 7 and 8, he expanded that to anything else that he might accomplish. Some Christians have a hard time going forward because they have a hard time breaking the ties of the past. Remember, we've talked about this. They're constantly looking back to their former religious life and what they did there and what they had there and the family ties they had and all these things. Paul says, I'm constantly forgetting them all. You don't realize, I was raised in this. Well, Paul was raised in Judaism too. But you don't realize that my parents did this. Paul's parents did it for him too. But you don't realize that, you know, it's hard to break those ties when they're ingrained into your mind. It was hard for Paul too. That's why he says, I'm constantly forgetting. You know why you have to be constantly forgetting? There'll be the constant pressure to call them to mind.
You have family and friends and others who want to constantly drive it into you. Make you remember. And I'm running toward a race. I'm running a race toward a goal. I got to constantly be forgetting. Some Christians are bogged down only with their past religion, but their past sin. They can't forget it. And they're sure they committed the unpardonable sin. They're mired down about this sin and that sin. I take it you'd be forgetting it. The past is past. I'm running a race now toward this. It doesn't matter what I was then. This is what I am now. I'm a runner going toward the goal. It doesn't matter that 3 years ago I was 40 pounds overweight and couldn't run 30 steps. Now I'm in the race toward the goal. I need to be remembering what I was and my failures then. One other thing, not Paul's emphasis here, but it is. Your past accomplishments that Paul had. Now, some Christians get mired down in what God's done in their life in the past. We had to praise him for that. But some Christians are always living back on what happened to them 30 years ago. It's constantly forward, 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 forgetting those things. Now, the forgetting does not mean they're obliterated from your mind, in one sense, because Paul just enumerated them. Didn't mean he couldn't remember them. But he meant there was no reliance upon them. There was no dependence upon them. There was no place in his life for them as far as his relationship with Christ was concerned. So he could enumerate all the details of what he was, but he was forgetting those as far as having any influence or any part in his serving Jesus Christ now. What would a difference if you just break the past, break the ties of the past. Isn't it neat how Christianity just cleans things up? Praise God for what he's done. I don't have to be mired down in the yesterdays. I don't have to be bringing those things into my life. One goal, and I can devote all my energy. So he says, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward. Present tense again. Reaching forward to what lies ahead. Again, the picture of a runner. This picture here is one of someone straining forward. Use like when you're getting to the tape and you have the stretched out everything looking. That's not the time when you're looking back wondering where everybody is. You know, those aren't the runners that win. It's here you have the picture of Paul, how he is putting everything into that goal. Now, there's a liberty in that. There's only one thing that I got to concentrate on, devote all my energies to. That frees me up to be what God wants me to be, to do what God wants me to do. Just jot down these verses. We don't have time to go to them. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul says that his goal was that he might finish his course with joy. Same kind of analogy. Paul's fond of these athletic metaphors. So in Acts 20, 24, he tells the Ephesian elders that his goal is to finish his course with joy. In 1 Corinthians 9, 26, he says, I run not without aim. Now, some Christians are running around on the track. They're going all different ways. And they're zigzagging back and forth and skipping around. And it was a race toward a goal. Paul said, I run not without aim. I know where I'm going. The goal is fixed. So verse 14, I press on. That's the expression we had up in the middle of verse 12. I press on. The word dioko means to pursue. To zealously seek after. So there's an eagerness in what's expressed here. I press on. Present tense. I am continually pressing on. Paul's attention is given toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. The upward call of God. You remember in Romans 8, 28 and 29, we talked about those that God called. Those that God called, he is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the call here. This call always refers in Paul's writing to the effectual call to salvation. God's call that results because of his grace in the salvation of those who are called. Now what he is talking about here is the goal or prize for which we have been called to salvation in Christ. We saw that in Romans 8, 28 and 29. Why were we called to salvation in Christ? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal, the prize of the call. Another passage on that line. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will perfect, conform, strengthen, and establish you. You see, we were called to his eternal glory in Christ. The call is always in Christ. I'm talking about that call to salvation that takes place in Christ. What is it to? Be conformed to the image of Christ. What's another way of saying that? Called to his eternal glory. Remarkable. The call that we have as believers. Remarkable the work that God is accomplishing in our lives right today in conforming us to the image of the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, to his own eternal glory that he's talking about. Come back to Philippians chapter 3. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the upward call. That call to be like Christ. That's the prize, the goal. Conformity to him. You see what happens? People come along. That's why these teachings are so disastrous. The talk about salvation is complete, and that's wonderful. But the idea then that sanctification or perfection in your practice is also complete leads to stagnation. I have not yet arrived at the goal. I do not yet possess it. I am not yet in every way, in every part of my life, like Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that that's a reason to back off. That's not a reason to become discouraged either, quite frankly. That is simply a motivation to drive myself on in the power and grace of God. To strive even more strenuously for the attainment of that goal, which will be reached in his presence. So in verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. He's already set up in verse 12, I have not already become perfect. Now he says, as many as are perfect. Remember the two different kinds? Perfection, there's three kinds, the last two, the progressive and the ultimate. Those who are perfect are those who have a relative maturity. So even though I'm in the process, I can't say I have attained the ultimate perfection, there is a relative maturity that I do possess. So as many as are mature, it says, who have grown in Christ, is the stress on this word. Perfection. You're in Philippians. Colossians chapter 1 is just the next page or so in your Bible. And verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete. That's the same word for perfection as you have in verse 15 of Philippians 3. We may present every man perfect in Christ. That's the goal. And that's the process that's going on. The ministry we have to one another. But there's a relative maturity we recognize in the body. We'll talk about believers, and we'll say, well, this believer is a pretty mature Christian. We'll say, well, this believer is a relatively immature Christian. So there's a recognition of maturity. If you've been a believer for 20 years, been growing in that time, you ought to be a mature Christian, even though you are not perfect in every way as yet. You can be spoken of as mature. So as many as are mature, who have grown in Christ, have this attitude. And what he is talking about is think this way. You'll agree with what I've said in verses 13 and 14 about the striving for maturity and growth in Christ, but not having arrived. As many as are mature have this attitude. Think this way. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. And note, as you function in maturity in Christ, you are to agree with what Paul says. And the Spirit of God will unfold the truth of it, will reveal this by the Spirit in the Word to you. So Paul's confident. You're a mature Christian, open to the truth of the Word. The Spirit of God will reveal to you the truth of what he said. And that's true. As we as believers are open to the Word, the teaching ministry of the Spirit through the Word, the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth that's here. The truth is here. All this truth is here. Yet I don't understand it all yet. But I am growing in my understanding of it, and the Spirit of God reveals it to me. Not directly, but through the Word, as He gives us understanding, even as it occurs as we study the Word like today. So verse 16. However, again, Paul keeps bringing in the balance. Lest these Christians say, well, I'm going to just stop here and wait for God to reveal to me. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. In other words, each believer should exercise fully the degree of maturity which he has acquired, which he already possesses. We're to be faithful to what we understand. Let us keep living by the same standard. March in the same line, literally, to which we have attained. In other words, I am to be growing. And as I respond to the level of maturity I have, to what I do know in the Word, and all of us as Christians tend to this danger, we mire down in what we don't understand. We say, oh, there's so much in the Word I don't understand. I guess there's no sense in studying it. No. What God requires of me is that I respond to what I do understand. And you know what? As I submit myself to what I do understand, I grow and I understand more. And I understand more about the Word this year than I did last year. And as I grow in the Word and respond and submit to the Word, I don't understand as much this year as I will next year. Your responsibility is not to live to my level of maturity. My responsibility is not to live to your level of maturity. But we are to live to the level of maturity which we have attained. It's a word of caution here, lest you decide you're going to sit back and wait for revelation. There is to be marching in line with what you do know and the maturity that you do have, which is relative compared to other believers. And as you respond to the knowledge of the Scripture that you have and submit yourself to it, then the Spirit of God will enable you to continue growing. That's the danger of even a Christian coming and hearing the Word, of knowing the facts of the Word but not submitting himself to it. He does not mature. He does not mature. He may grow in the knowledge of certain facts, but even that knowledge of facts about the Word is misused and causes problems and divisions, problems in his own life and divisions in the body, because the knowledge that is acquired is not used with maturity. But it says, I submit to the Word and live according to the level of maturity that I have in Christ. More of the Word is unfolded to me by the Spirit as I study it and am taught it, as I function with other believers. And then I'm responsible there. And we've all experienced that in our growth. You can look back and see the development in your life. That's the maturing process. That would mean, too, that would have to do with what Paul writes to the Romans about recognition of weaker believers and not pressuring them to live according to your level of maturity. But you have to grow in maturity. So what's Paul's emphasis been here? Through this whole section, he's been talking about maturity in Christ. God's goal in saving us is to make us like Christ in the way that we live. Now that becomes important. How have you lived your life this week? Have you been striving toward that goal? You say, this one thing I've been doing, has it even been in your mind? Have you been distracted, caught up in other things? Maybe you've pursued with every ounce of fiber a goal, but it's not the goal that Paul says is the goal that we have as believers. Have you really been doing that one thing? Now, there's other things you're involved in, but they should all fit toward carrying you toward that one goal. Do you realize you're not everything that you're going to be? Praise God, that's encouraging, isn't it? That God's working in me, and He has called me to His eternal glory. And as I submit to Him and His Word, that process will be realized. There could be no higher calling. It'd be blasphemous if God hadn't said it, that I am in the process of becoming like Jesus Christ, being conformed to His glorious character, so that the way I live my life, the way I submit to the Word, the goal that I pursue every moment of every day becomes overwhelmingly significant because it's part of God's eternal purpose in making me conform to His glory. Now the process there begins at salvation. You must be laid hold of by God. You must become His. And you're laid hold of Him for a purpose. That begins when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior. You ever come to the point of recognizing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin? Recognize that He was raised from the dead. The payment had been paid. You ever trusted Him alone as your Savior? Recognize that your own religious activity, your own good works were of no value. But you have simply rested in the fact that Jesus Christ died for you. And that's sufficient. You're going to trust that and nothing else. If not, you can. And at that moment, you become God's possession. And He begins that work from within that will ultimately end in His presence with the people that are like His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for such a glorious destiny. Lord, to realize that even as we live our lives in these physical bodies, Lord, seemingly so often plodding along with mundane tasks, experiencing difficulties and suffering and hardships and heartaches, yet to realize the God of glory is working every moment of every day, Lord, to produce in and through us an eternal glory, a glory which belongs to Yourself. Lord, how privileged we are to be Your children. Lord, I pray that You'll give us that singleness of mind and purpose that characterized Your servant Paul. Lord, that we might say, one thing I do, I press on, that I might attain that which I have been called in Christ Jesus. Give us honesty and openness before You. Father, is this really the goal toward which all our energies and efforts are expended? Lord, I pray that we might respond to the truth as we've learned it this morning, to allow You to bring about the changes that will make us more effective in striving toward that goal. Father, I pray for those who are here today who are not Your children, Lord, that You might seize hold of them even this morning, that they might come to trust in Christ, that You might begin that work of redemption and the outworking of redemption in them. We pray in Christ's name.